Psalm 117 says this: "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Part of the call of being a Christian is a call to study, not in terms of being an academic necessarily, but of applying our minds to the great things that the Lord has done as he's recorded in his word. That's what we'll do now. So let's pray for his illumination as we do that. Father, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your mind is far greater than our mind. And so we pray now that in your grace you stoop and speak to us. Open our minds so we can hear what you have to say to us. May our hearts be enlightened, not just to know the truth, but to love the truth. Our Lord, as we come to both understand and embrace what you have to say, may we move even just from loving it to living it. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Well, if you've followed what we're doing this term, or at least the beginning of this term, you'll know that we've been addressing the whole issue of how, as Christians, we relate to the whole of life, or rather how we relate our faith to all of life. And this week in particular, we're looking at the relationship between Christianity, or Christians, and the state, the government, the world around us, the sort of formal world around us. And even as I say that, or perhaps if you looked at it on the internet, it might have crossed your mind, well, why bother? Okay, it's not the most pressing issue for me. I'm kind of, you know, doing okay. I'm not in prison. I'm not in politics. I'm not in danger of sort of disobeying the law particularly. So why is it that we bother with this whole sermon on it at church? Well, the primary reason is that actually it's a topic that's addressed a surprising amount in the New Testament. Even leaving aside the Old Testament, 9 books of the New Testament. Okay, so a third. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 9 books explicitly, at some point, address this topic. Okay, a third. So it's obviously an issue to the writers of the New Testament. God doesn't waste ink. He doesn't write in vain. And so he clearly thinks that it is something that at some point needs to be addressed. Implicitly, almost all the books of the New Testament at some point touch on the issue of the relationship between us as people who live in a country and those who rule over us. And you can imagine that at the time the New Testament was written, when the Roman Empire was at its height, much of it Nero, then quite how we should relate to those in authority was an incredibly pressing issue. But actually, for most of us, or some of us, I suspect, we don't really feel that way. It seems like a bit of a dull topic. Talk to us about prayer, talk to us about worship, talk to us about the Bible or the cross. That's important. This stuff is, well, a bit less so. I'd suggest there are perhaps 3 reasons why that's the case, by way of introduction. The first is a sort of historic reason, and that is that in England, because it's been on paper a Protestant country for a good number of years, centuries now, then actually we've had the fortune, wrong word to use, but you get the point, of living in a country that has been pro-Christianity, at least on paper. Now, of course, we know there's all sorts of nominal Christians around, and there have been throughout the centuries. But on paper, England has been a country that is not just pro, but actually founded on the Christian faith. If you read the earliest law codes of Britain, or of England, rather, they are explicitly the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's like a medieval cut-and-paste job. Fascinating when you start reading them through. As the centuries go on, and obviously the Reformation, the Protestant faith was embraced. And the Queen to this day, when she is anointed, when she takes to the throne, promises to uphold not just the Christian faith, but actually the Protestant Reformed faith, which is established by law. Okay, that's the phrase that's given. Do you promise to uphold the Protestant Reformed faith, which is established by law? Now, because historically we've been a pro-Christian country, I just think that we've perhaps become a little bit naive. It's no longer the case, is it, that the government or that the world around us in England is particularly pro-Christian. But that's a new state of affairs for many people, and not problems we've had to wrestle with as a church, so hard at least, over the previous centuries. This might be sort of slightly harsh, but I also think there's a hint in some of the sort of Christian world, or the conservative evangelical world at least, of anti-Americanism. We know the Americans are a bunch of sort of screaming yahoos who you know, we don't want to go anywhere near because they're fundamentalist Bible bashers, sort of. And so we think anything that talks about Christianity and politics is in danger of ending up in the same boat as the Americans, and we don't want to be like the Americans. But things are drifting. Certainly, things are drifting. And you don't have to follow many of the cases that have been in the press recently to know that the state, the courts, the government are actually not just no longer promoting Christianity, but actually in some of the Christian morality areas at least are attacking it. So the historic reasons for not thinking it through are sadly beginning to drift. Perhaps because of the historic situation, there are also theological reasons why some people don't like to think about Christ and the state. When I was at university, there was a battle that went on amongst Christians between those who thought we should just be doing evangelism, just the spiritual stuff, and those who thought we should be doing social action, as it was used to be referred to, sort of helping the poor, handing out soup at kitchens, that sort of thing. Now, at university, to be honest, because we were trying to reach students, I think it made more sense to focus on the evangelism. That's what that particular societies were there for. They weren't there to reach the whole of Nottingham, the city I was at university in. But for the church, it's almost never been the case that anybody has thought that we should just do evangelism, just concentrate on the spiritual stuff. If you think back through the history of the church, all the great reformers, sort of social reformers, have held together the spiritual and the practical. So Martin Luther King, in his letter from Birmingham jail, is he's raging, really, against segregation in the States, wrote this: "How can one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God." The reason he was so against racism, effectively, segregation, wasn't just that he was black and felt persecuted. It was that he was convinced that God said all men are made in his image and therefore all are equal. It was his faith that drove him to campaign for the end of segregation. Similarly, William Wilberforce with his abolishing of slavery. Or right back in the early days of the Roman Empire, it was the Christians who, bit by bit, took 2-3 centuries, but it was the Christians who managed to get the practice of abandoning babies, female babies, made illegal. The Romans wanted sons. And if you couldn't afford to support too many children, girls were seen as basically a drain on resources, so they would get put on the rubbish dump. The Christians would go and collect them, adopt them. And it took centuries to get the law outlawed. Similarly, more recently, in 1829, in fact, it was Christians in India that stopped the process whereby wives, sort of widows rather, were burnt alive when their husbands died. That was sort of imperialism, if you like, Christianity enforcing its morality on another culture. But few people would say they were wrong to do it. And all I'm really doing is saying that throughout the history of the church, doing good in this present age has gone hand in hand with promoting the gospel. Many of you will know the American minister John Piper, who at his own church and a big sort of worldwide conference recently, summarized what he thinks the biblical emphasis is like this. I think this is very helpful. He said Christians are to care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Okay, I'll say that again. Christians are to care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. I think that's a really helpful balance. And people fall off either side of that one. Some people want to say, no, we just care about the eternal. It's just about saving people for heaven, getting people out of hell. Pub says, yeah, of course. But no, Christians care about all suffering. We care now, just as the Good Samaritan did. But of course, the most important thing is saving souls for heaven. But we do good now, and part of doing good now is engaging with the formal, the legal world around us. And that just brings us to the third possible reason why, I just think we've perhaps been slightly naive or taken our foot off the gas on this particular issue of how we're to relate to the state. If the first one was historical, the second one theological, the third one is spiritual. At Romans 13, down here, the passage that Reuben read. One of the first things, when you turn to the commentaries, books that help you understand the Bible, one of the first questions that gets addressed is, why does Paul even write about this? Okay, why does he even bother writing to the Romans that they're to submit to authorities? Well, it can only be that there was a faction, at least in Rome, amongst the Christians, who weren't willing to submit the emperor. And what seems likely, and this issue, as I've said, comes up in several of the New Testament letters, what seems likely is that people heard this message, Jesus is Lord, and thought, well, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't Lord. I've got to choose. It's either Jesus or Caesar. And I'm so committed to Christ, I know it's Jesus. So I'm not going to listen to any other lords. In a way, and this is perhaps a bad way of putting it, but in a way, they were too committed. They were so radical in their obedience to Christ that they started ignoring every other authority. And so Paul reminds them that the two aren't necessarily clashing. The issue is, would anyone have to write that to us? Now, the Romans were wrong not to submit, as we'll see. They were wrong not to submit to the government, the local government, and ultimately the emperor. But are we anywhere near taking our faith so seriously that we've stopped listening to those in authority over us because we're so obsessed with obeying Christ? I think actually that's the first challenge of this passage. Even its very existence is a challenge to us. Now, you may not, in your day-to-day life, have much contact with David Cameron. You may not have much contact with your local MP or even your local council. But we're told in the Bible to submit to all those in authority over us. It might be the NHS if they employ you. It might be your CEO. It might be your line manager. It might be the headmistress at the school you work at. All sorts of authorities over us. Are we even in danger of disobeying them because we're so committed to obeying Christ? Or have we fallen into this trap that we touched on last week, that actually we've got a number of different hats? So when I'm at church, or perhaps even with my family, I've got my Christian hat on, whatever that might be, a sort of bishop's pointy hat or something. Then I go to work, and I take it off, and I put my fireman's hat on if I'm a fireman, or my teacher's sort of cap on if I'm a teacher. And actually, the two are completely different. I'm no longer obeying Christ. I'm solely interested in obeying, well, the laws that are established in this little empire, this little corner of God's world. I hope we've seen enough over the last few weeks to say that actually we should always have our Christian hat on, even if there are others that go alongside it. So what is it that Paul wants us to learn about how we relate to those in authority over us? We'll move around a little bit, but we're going to be based in this passage. So if you have a look down to verse 1, the point, I think, is pretty clear. There's only really one command, and the command is to submit to those in authority. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In Titus, a book written to a young church leader by Paul explaining how to be a minister, Titus is told to remind his congregation, quote, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. That's Titus 3:1. Or in 1 Peter 2, Peter says this to the congregation, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him, that's the lower down officials, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Or you think of the words of Jesus, famously, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We're to obey those in authority over us. What will that look like? Well, firstly, of course, it'll look very simply by obeying the law. Many of the laws, hopefully, we're in no danger of breaking, murder, theft. But actually, as we drop down the list, some of the ones that we encounter very often, daily, speeding. How many Christians speed? A lot. Hands up, guilty there. How tempted are we to just fiddle our tax returns? Again, I imagine the statistics are high. But actually, verse 6, we're told explicitly to pay our taxes. And not just the direct taxes. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. That would be, I guess, the equivalent of your sort of direct taxation. And then revenue, to whom revenue is owed. You might not like exorbitant fuel duty and VAT and all the rest of it, but we pay it. We get on with it and pay it. It doesn't mean you have to agree with everything. You may well believe, for various reasons, that the government has made all sorts of wrong decisions. Sticking with the tax one, you might think it's way too high. And interesting, I think the Bible probably would agree with you on that one. You could certainly make a biblical case that government in England, at least, has got massively out of control in terms of the size of it and its control over different areas, certainly with tax. In 1 Samuel 8, when God is warning about civil rulers, he says, watch out when you appoint them, because if you're not careful, they might tax you up to 10%. think, 10%? Brilliant. Give me one of those any day. Try to think how much of our money goes on tax. But disagree or not, you still pay, you still submit. And paying tax is probably the most obvious way that we submit to our governors. On the smaller scale, when you're filling in your expense form, how tempted are you to up the mileage? How tempted are you to just borrow the things from the office that perhaps aren't really yours? Submit. And verse 7, not just submit, but honour. So you pay your taxes, but also respect to whom respect is owed and honour to whom honour is owed. The main way you honour people is partly by obedience and partly by giving them their due, recognising that they have a position over you. And the way you really honour them is by praying for them. We're commanded several times in Scripture explicitly to pray for those who have direct authority over us. And as we saw last week, there are three main zones in which we all live. The church, the family, and the state, your country. And those are the three zones that God set up. You might also be a member of the bridge club or the chess club or even a cooler version of any of those stuff. But those three zones are the ones that God set up. And we're told to pray for the leaders in each of those areas. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in a high position, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful and godly life, dignified in every way. Sometimes when you read about the different prayers of the Bible, you think, I couldn't possibly keep up with all these tough prayers. But actually, it's relatively simple in this area. And it's a great discipline to plug into your family or your personal prayer life, to pray for the authorities in the three areas that you live, your family, your church, and your world, your government. And saying that's something we need to make sure we're doing as a church when we meet on a Sunday. What do we pray? Well, when we're praying for those in authority, the danger isn't you just sort of end up in bland, dear Lord, I pray that David Cameron will rule well and help him to sort of do a good job. Amen. One of my most striking memories of Bible college, it was February 2007. We were in chapel in the morning. You had to go to chapel every morning at about 8 o'clock. Partly a striking memory because I was there, which wasn't a massively regular occurrence. But one of the tutors was preaching, and he was preaching actually basically about this same topic. And he said this, on the 20th of December 2006, so just a few months earlier, the Barnabas Prayer Diary encourages us to pray for the nation of Turkmenistan, and particularly that President Niyazov would cease his campaign against Christians. You might well know the Barnabas Trust. They sort of deal in all sorts of areas, but one of their concerns is persecuted Christians around the world. And they produce a prayer diary, and each day they give you a specific thing to pray for. This day, 20th of December 2006, pray that President Niyazov will stop persecuting. This lecturer went on. My daughter, this was a little girl, this daughter, prayed that evening, dear Lord, I pray that President Niyazov may die either spiritually and be raised to life again as a believer, or die politically. May he be removed from power and no longer persecute our brothers and sisters. Or, if necessary, and if your will, may he just die. Next morning, Today programme reported the death of President Niyazov. Imagine hearing that preach in chapel. Two things. Firstly, don't mess with that guy's daughter. Yeah, pretty key. If she wants an extra biscuit at break time, probably give it. Far more seriously, the power of prayer. I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're sent out, we're sent out to warfare, as it were, armed with pea shooters and water pistols against this impossible enemy. And we think prayer is just a sort of, just a powerless weapon. We feel daft sitting there talking to ourselves or talking to the ceiling and it doesn't even do anything. And we prayed for that for sort of a whole week consistently. Nothing happened. And God does not arm you with pea shooters. As that little girl proved, she was nothing. Tiny little thing. And yet, obviously, with thousands, actually, of other Barnabas supporters around the world, brought down a president. Are you praying? This is actually what makes sense of passages in the Psalms. The sort of prayers against enemies. Lord, defeat my enemies, dash their heads. There's also quite violent prayers in the Psalms. Or passages in the Old Testament where warfare seems to be going on. And you think, what am I meant to make of that? Well, leaving aside for now the sort of particular moral issue involved back then, the way those are applied in the New Testament is that the warfare picture becomes spiritual, not physical. We're obviously no longer meant to go out with a literal sword killing people. But we are to use the weapons, Ephesians 6, of prayer. We're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's how we fight our battles. We do have an enemy, but we fight spiritually, praying and preaching the Word. They're not puny weapons. So, we submit to government. But why? Two reasons Paul gives us in the passage why we obey. The first is that God appointed them. Verse 1 again, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It seems people read that instantly, all the questions flash up. What about ... Hitler? What about Pol Pot? But we need to let the Bible speak for itself. I don't pretend it's easy in this particular area. But actually, the Bible is dead clear. Throughout the two Testaments, there is no area or no event or actually no person over whom God is not in complete control. I realise this raises all sorts of questions. One other verse from the Old Testament, from Daniel. Actually, as he's speaking to the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the, at least in the ancient Near East world at the time, Daniel, just the little Jewish servant, really, of the king, he said this, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." In Isaiah, God calls Cyrus, the great emperor who has conquered nation upon nation by warfare. He's no cuddly character, Cyrus. God calls him his anointed, his Messiah. Isaiah 45. Now, it doesn't mean that God approves of, therefore, everything that happens. In the Bible, God's will is spoken of in two ways. There's his will that just happens, if you like. That's his secret will. And this just can't be stopped. And that's what it's talking about here. He doesn't explain it to us. He often doesn't tell us what's going to happen. But it's going to happen. God is in control of everything. The secret will of God that always, always, always happens. But there's a second sense in which the will of God is used, and that's his revealed will, what he would like to happen. So is it God's will, for example, that no one commits adultery? Well, of course it is. It's in the commandments. Is he, at the moment, going to force everybody not to commit adultery? No. See, the two wills of God, and actually we get confused. If we try to make them into one, we're going to get very confused. Massively sort of difficult problems we end up in. But Paul is saying that in God's secret, hidden will, every authority is appointed by God. One commentator, again on this passage, said that because of this verse, the entire history, the history of this passage is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. We just have to let it speak for itself. It's not for us to change it and say, well, that can't be right. It's very clear in the Bible. God puts people in charge, therefore we submit to them. We don't have a deist God. The deists, back in the sort of 1700s, really, they began, where they had this idea that God, well, he still exists. We don't want to be atheists. We don't want to say there's no God. But we'll say that he's no longer in control of the details of life. So actually, he's learning the news from John Humphreys or the front page of the newspaper, just as we are. But of course that's not true. He's in control. We need to read the newspaper, watch the news through the lens of the Bible. We won't always be able to tell why God's doing it, but he is doing it. He put Cameron in power. Does that mean that God always votes Tory? No. Does that mean that everything Cameron does is right? No. Just as it wasn't for Blair or Brown or never will be for any other human ruler. But he puts them there. And we need to think Christianly, therefore, about how we respond. God appointed them. And secondly, they're carrying out his will. Verse 2 perhaps makes it even more striking. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. It's not entirely clear whether the judgment comes from the human authorities or God. But if God has appointed them, then actually there's not a huge amount of difference. Effectively, what he's saying is, if you resist those who are over you, you're resisting God's will. He put them there. He's sovereign. Again, whether you're talking about Caesar or the sort of person who's just one rank above you at work, he put them there. and we're not to resist them if they have rightful authority over us. Particularly in terms of these state officials, they're to do two things. Reward good, and punish the bad. Verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. First duty of government is to do things that will promote good. So a small way this might be done, for instance, which happens in the UK, is that charities get tax breaks. So if you give £100 to charity, depending on quite what you're earning, the charity might receive £120, or you get the tax back. That's where promoting what the government sees as the good the charity is doing. Good thing for government to be doing, but also punishing evil. Verse 4, he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. These guys are called deacons, verse 4. God's servant, that's the deacon word. Or verse 6, the minister. The authorities are ministers of God. Same words used for the officials in the church. Paul will refer to himself just two chapters later as a minister of the gospel in chapter 15 and verse 16. Exactly the same word. That doesn't mean that the state officials are religious officials, sure. But it's raising them to a really high level. Paul is hammering home this importance of the importance of obedience. They are to punish evil. So, what happens when they go wrong? What happens when they reward evil and punish good? We can look through history and see it happen all the time, sadly, can't we? Hitler, the prime example in the last century of someone who explicitly rewarded evil, hideous evil, and punished good. Are we still to go along with them? Are we just, as Christians, to be complete pacifists, never rebel, never retaliate? Well, very few people have actually thought that. Very few people. When the authorities go so far that they turn around God's will and explicitly teach evil, then of course you can disobey them. Think of Daniel's friends as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and were told to bow down to the statue, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Get stuffed, we're not going to do it." He said, "Well, I'll throw you in the fiery pit." And they said, "Fine, God will rescue us from the fiery pit." And brilliantly, they go on to say, "And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your stupid statue." They're so confident. Why? Because they knew that Nebuchadnezzar was commanding evil. Similarly, the apostles, when they're told not to preach the gospel by the authorities in Acts 4, say to the authorities, "Look, you judge for yourself whether it's right to obey God or man." And then they wander off and get preaching. Of course there are times you can disobey the government if they tell you to do something that is evil. It's the same in any authority relationship. A wife who is suffering at the hands of her husband does not have to stand and take it in some sort of, I suppose, well-meaning but misguided understanding of submission. And actually that's a hugely important point. If I can illustrate it like this. If you know the Hallelujah chorus, there's a line in there where they sing, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So they're singing about Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that was first performed, George II was the king, and he stood up and took off his hat. And so everyone else, therefore, when the king stands up, everyone else stands up. And he stood up because he knew he wasn't the King of Kings. He was the King of Britain. In fact, he was king of quite a few countries in those days. But he was not the King of Kings. There was an authority above him. And so he stood. And to this day, actually, in performances of the Messiah, people stand for the Hallelujah Chorus. There's a higher law. That phrase, King of Kings, is a biblical one. It's in 1 Timothy 6, and it's in Revelation a couple of times. And it's so important that those in authority know that there is a law above them. Otherwise, all that matters is power, isn't it? Even in democracy, okay, I mean, the Bible has very little to say about how the rulers should be put into power. There are, monarchies where the king rules. There are democracies where the people vote. There are all sorts of different sort of systems, tribal systems. Really, it doesn't say much about how that happens. Often, Christian countries have moved towards democracy because they know that as sinners, you need not just one person in charge. You need a sort of group of people to try and limit each other's powers. Even Churchill said this. He was speaking to Parliament. He said, "I hear it said that leaders should keep their ears to the ground." So he's being told, that we just need to do what the people say. He said this, "All I can say is that the British public will find it very difficult to look up to the leaders who are detected in that somewhat ungainly posture." I don't know where he was Christian-wise, but he's right. It's not true that the voice of the people is the voice of God, as the slogan sometimes goes. Democracies can get it wrong. Again, we've seen that in the last century. Just because everyone votes something, doesn't make it okay. And Christians need to have the courage to say, even when we're the minority, you are wrong. That's what the prophets do. At the moment, this is a bit of a hobby horse, so I'm careful not to sort of stand on the soapbox and ride it too much, to mix metaphors. But the church is very keen to be prophetic on issues that everyone else agrees with. So they rightly speak out against poverty or homelessness. And that's right, I'm not knocking that. But I just wonder if we're losing our courage at speaking out at the areas where our culture or our government don't agree with us. And those, I'm afraid, are just the usual bombshell issues. Sexuality, the biggest one. Marriage. Issues that actually the government don't want to hear, that people don't want to hear. But actually, prophets in the Bible never get a good hearing, or hardly ever. Even in the country of Israel, it's supposed to be religious. Every time a prophet preaches, he gets killed, he gets chucked in prison, he gets stoned, all sorts. But that's prophetic. We have to not just, I suppose, speak up where we're going to be popular, but speak up where we're not. You fight where the battle rages the hardest. If you're not a Christian, and this is sounding scary, like we're sort of trying to promote some sort of theocracy where the church and state come together, well, far from it. All we're trying to say is that it's important that rulers understand they have got a higher accountability. And would it not be better if that was understood by every ruler around the world? Miroslav Volf, who was involved in the conflict in the Balkans, but is a theologian, he says what that region, even though it was portrayed as Muslim against Christian, against Orthodox, what that region needs is more, not less religion. If only, he said, and he's speaking from personal experience, if only everybody in that region realised they would one day have to give account for how they lived, well, that might have calmed them down. The problem was that everyone thought, well, as long as I've got the biggest guns, I'm going to be okay. Power was all there was. More, not less, accountability. So we're not saying that you mix the two together, that the ministers run the church. They've always been separate. Ministers run the state. Ministers run churches, parliamentarians, MPs, kings, run, well, countries. But they are both under the lordship of Christ. There's no neutral zones. And that's what we pray. That David Cameron and his government and any who follow him will become Christians and will act like Christians. The state isn't above the law, nor is it the law. And we need to remind them of that. And so what do we do in application? Well, certainly pray. And as I've said, that is probably the most important application. It is no small thing. If the entire Christian church in the UK were to wake up and pray, then who knows what might happen? We think it's a pea shooter. It is the biggest arsenal we have at our disposal. But remember, too, the state's there for our good. We give thanks for the state. It's not perfect. Of course it's not perfect. It certainly isn't perfect at the moment. But we give thanks. We want it to go well. In Proverbs 14, the writer says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If a nation basically obeys, then basically things go well with the nation. It's just a biblical principle. In Jeremiah, when the believers are scattered into countries that are not pro-God, they're told this, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We want the Derby to be a good city. We want Rolls-Royce to land contracts so the employment will stay sort of strong. We want the council to care for those who are in need. All sorts of things we can promote at that sort of level. But so too, we fight evil. It will make us unpopular. In 2008, 99% of 200,000 or 202,158 legal abortions were carried out for social reasons. There are terrible reasons why sometimes you have to make a horrible choice with your child. But these were social reasons. I'm not ready for a child. And it's an awful evil. And it's not popular to speak about it, but it is the kind of thing we do need to dig our heels in on and speak graciously, lovingly, but firmly, reminding everybody there's full forgiveness. But actually there are standards too. This doesn't mean that we all need to rush out and try and sort of campaign to become MPs. For some, that might be your calling, not for many. But we need to be aware. I think that's one thing I would like to promote, as well as prayer, awareness. I'll put next door at the end some leaflets from the Christian Institute, which is an organisation that tries to campaign on these sort of issues. They're gracious. I think their tone is good on the whole. And they're astute. They're on the ball. They're working behind the scenes in Westminster and all sorts of areas to try and promote the Christian worldview. It's great to sign up to their emails or get their newsletters to give you fuel for prayer and for speaking. And of course, the most important thing to finish with actually is that you don't change a country or a nation by political action. You change a nation by people being subdued to Christ through the gospel. So our prime way of doing social action, actually, is through evangelism. It's as people submit to Christ, bow before his word, are filled with his spirit, the spirit that brings self-discipline, that actually, not just a nation, but a community, a neighbourhood, a village, a street, is changed. Prime mission is pray that many will bow the knee before Christ returns, and he bows it for them. All of us are called to the ministry of prayer, therefore, and evangelism. Some to the work in politics, some to the work in social action, but all to pray that many bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me pray for that now, before we carry on with our service. Father God, we praise you that the ultimate and highest authority in this nation and in this world is Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. We pray that we don't forget that the world is not out of control, but it is safe in his hands. And Lord, we pray that you give us an appetite for prayer, a realization that one day every knee will bow. And so, Lord, we pray too for those in authority. We give you great praise for the freedoms that we still enjoy, for the safety, for the many blessings that we have experienced in this country, and knowing that many of our brethren are persecuted so much more fiercely around the world. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for those who have enabled the gospel to gain so much ground in Britain over the centuries. But we pray for those in authority that they continue to promote the good that you hold as good and punish the evil that you hold as evil. May each of them come to know Christ as Saviour and Lord, and may they rule and carry out their own calling in a way that would please and glorify him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.